If you will, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. We're continuing our look at this short but powerful book. If we recall, this is a book that is written to the preacher Titus, who is on the island of Crete, by the Apostle Paul. And the title of this lesson is Purity Through Grace. Purity Through Grace. We're going to look at the second half of chapter 2. And it's an important section of this, and perhaps the reason why I wanted to go through the book of Titus anyway. Because this is a very powerful section of Scripture that tells us so much about the nature of grace. If we recall, in chapter 1, verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. Now, most of us, I'd say, might have a question on whether or not we are a pure people, or at least especially before we became Christians. And that was likely the case for the Cretans as well, as they're dealing with their own background and their own sinful selves, as we all deal with our own sinful lifestyles. And Titus's task is to get them to heaven, to help them become pure and to maintain that purity. That is one of the main tasks of a preacher. Titus is given a strategy for doing that in this particular book. He is told to appoint elders, set in order the things that are lacking in chapter 1 and verse 5. This is done through teaching. Chapter 2 and verse 1, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And it is through example as well. Chapter 2 and verse 7, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. And in this section, we'll see what is the source of that purity. What is the source of that purity? Why? It is nothing but God's grace. God's grace. You see, God's grace manifests itself continually by teaching. And it manifests itself initially by sacrifice. And God's grace is taught with authority. And we'll look at each of those points here. The first point, through teaching. Chapter 2, verses... Well, let's look at this whole section. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. The first section here, through teaching, is verses 11 through 13. We see in this first section, in this first verse, that God's grace brings salvation. We are no doubt familiar with the passage, Ephesians 2:8, especially when we covered it when we went over Ephesians several months ago, that we are saved by grace through faith. And this is a point that is clear throughout the Scripture, that we are saved by grace. We cannot be saved without God's grace. And God initiated salvation through his grace. Now that's an amazing thing to consider. We are all bound by the grace that he has given to each and every one of us. That he has shown each and every one of us. And it is a wonderful thing. By grace, we have been saved through faith. For the grace of God, that brings salvation. It brings salvation. That's a wonderful thing. It does not say in this passage, by grace alone, as so many people like to think. And this is very important in this context. People like to say, well, God showed grace to this group of people, but he didn't show grace to this group of people. Well, that is patently false. What does this passage say? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. that's not just the certain people. That is everybody. God's grace has been given in some form or another to everybody. It is not something that is reserved for an elite few. This passage lets us know that everyone has the opportunity to be saved. Everyone has that opportunity. This includes the person who lives deep in the jungle or on a remote island. How many times have you heard someone give the excuse, perhaps, or a theoretical situation? What about the person who hasn't heard the gospel? They live deep in the jungle or in the desert somewhere on a remote island, and they never heard the gospel. Well, this passage tells us plainly that it has appeared to all men. Now, that doesn't mean that the people in a remote area has all the opportunities that we might. But it does mean they have at least had one opportunity. Everyone has had an opportunity to obey the gospel in some form or another. Our job as Christians is to give people every opportunity that they can to obey the gospel. They have the opportunity. They might not always take it, but it's our job to give them as many opportunities as we can. And this is shown by passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. That Paul writes that God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter writes that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is a universal truth. It's not universalism, as some might say. Not everyone will be saved, but that is down to them. That is their choice, whether or not to accept the grace that God gives. We see in verse 12 that grace requires teaching. Grace requires teaching. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Requires salvation. We often look at passages, like I mentioned, Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and we like to say, well, it doesn't say by grace alone, it doesn't say through faith alone, and that's true. And we look at faith, and we look at how faith is alone is not what saves us. It's faith that works, faith that has obedience. Necessarily, obedience follows from faith. And that is what saves us. As I've used the illustration dozens of times, maybe not that many, but several times before, the walls of Jericho would not have fallen down had Joshua not walked around the walls. There's nothing inherent in walking around walls that will bring them down. But of course, it did in this case, and it wouldn't have if Joshua didn't walk around the walls and do exactly as God had said. So, that was an act of grace on God's part, allowing them to conquer the city of Jericho. In this case, I like using, and I'm going to write this on the board this time. I don't usually use the board during sermons, but I'm going to in this case, because I thought about putting it in a PowerPoint, and then I thought, that's a little bit too much. So, do you remember when you were studying for the SATs so long ago, where you had this is to that as this is to that? Well, I'm going to have a little thing on here for that. Grace is to teaching as faith is to obedience. This is how it works. If we are going to, you see, faith is a thing by itself, but it's useless without obedience, without works, without doing something about it. Grace, the grace of God, it's kind of useless unless it's taught. Unless something is taught. And I hope to be able to prove that in this section. We recall that grace is not effective apart from teaching, just as faith is not effective apart from works and obedience. We see this in James chapter 2, verses 14 and following. This teaching tells us, looking at this passage, verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It teaches us to do these things. The teaching brings hope to the saved for our Lord's return, as we see in the next verse. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then we can receive that crown of righteousness that we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. And this is all thanks to the sacrifice of our Lord, which is the next point. But before I get into that, does that make sense in terms of, just nod your head, you don't have to say anything, that grace is useless without teaching? And the reason why I want to harp on that, I want to just focus on that for a second more, is because without knowing how to take advantage of God's grace is useless. We are taught from the very beginning, hopefully you've been taught, that God exists, that the Bible is His Word, that what we need to do in order to be saved. This is teaching, and this is a manifestation of God's grace. Grace teaches us. Without teaching, grace is useless. And I hope that point is clear from this passage. And I hope that I'm not overstating that. I don't think that I am. And it is all thanks to His sacrifice. So let's look at verse 14. Who gave himself, Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see that he has given himself for us. He allowed himself to be sacrificed for us. It was not something that was taken from him. He went to the cross by his own choice. You know, this passage is one of the passages that proves that he could have come down from that cross and called down 12 legions of angels and had everything wiped out. He could have done that. But he didn't. He gave himself for us. He sacrificed himself for all of us, for each and every one of us. He voluntarily did this. According to this passage, his reason is twofold. I'm sure we could point at other passages and look at other reasons, but in this particular passage, his reasons are twofold: for redemption and purification. This word, to redeem, means to release, to liberate on receipt or payment of a ransom. To deliver. Now, when you think of a ransom, you might think of a kidnapping situation, and you got to pay the ransom, or else something bad will happen to the person who was kidnapped. Well, in this case, we have been redeemed from every lawless deed. This is to liberate us, to free us, to set us free from sin. What does Jesus say in John chapter 8? You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth has been taught. That's how you know it, that grace has been given, and that we need to have faith in that so that we can be saved, take advantage of that grace that has been given to us. The truth will make us free. All right. You see that the word might is shown here in this particular passage. It shows that there is the possibility for redemption. And it's right here, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. This is one of those English things. Well, it's in Greek too, but it's translated in this way because it's It's the subjunctive mood, which means it is something that is a possibility of occurring. We have the possibility of redemption being given to us. The subjunctive is such an important thing that is used throughout Scripture, and it completely defeats, in a lot of cases, certain ideas that are out in the religious world, because it shows the possibility that we will be redeemed, not a necessity. All right? And, of course, that depends on our obedience to what we've been taught, the faith in what's been taught concerning the grace that we have been given. The possibility, as we see, has been given to all men, as we see in chapter 2 and verse 11. The other reason for Christ giving himself is to purify us. Now, I like this word in Greek. It's katharizo. And if you're familiar with the word cathartic in English, that's where this word comes from, this Greek word. It is a cleansing. In this sense, it is to free from defilement or the guilt of sin, or to consecrate by cleansing. It says that he is to purify for himself. Something is purified so that it can be used. You're not going to use, very likely, a dirty fork to eat your lunch. You will find a way to clean it, right? You'll find a way to purify it, to cleanse it. And this is a similar idea, kind of, to the ritual cleansing that God has for each one of us. We have to be cleansed by his blood through our faith and through baptism. It says that this also indicates that the purification or cleansing is for the Lord's use, as we can see plainly in the Old Testament. When I mentioned a fork, I wasn't too far off. There are certain utensils that were used in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple, that had to be used, that had to be cleansed, purified, made holy, in order to be used in the work of the temple, in the priestly work. He has, and we are similar to that. We need to be cleansed and purified in order for God to rightly use us. And we can see this in chapter 1 and verse 16. Remember, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. It doesn't matter how great your works are, if you are abominable, disobedient, if you are not doing the works that the Lord wants you to do, then you're disqualified for every good work. All those great works that you might do are worthless. He has done this to create his own special people. You see, this is the church. The King James says peculiar people. That's a fun word. And when compared to the world, are we a little bit peculiar? Well, I hope so. I hope so. Otherwise, well, I won't say that. No doubt, the Cretan Christians were peculiar compared to their fellow Cretans, as we can see throughout our experience. No doubt, that was true for the Cretans as well. And Titus was to be a pattern of good works, as mentioned in the introduction, Titus 2, verse 7. And God's people are to be zealous for good works. We had a preacher's meeting last week, for the upstate South Carolina, and we started talking about the book of Titus, and it's been an interesting thing. And we've talked about the general theme of Titus, and I mentioned, oh, hey, I'm doing this thing. I've decided on a theme, purity of the church. And some other person said, well, I think that good works is the theme of Titus. And it's interesting to see different perspectives on that. And certainly that's a big point that's used here. Good works are a way of showing our purity. Without purity, our good works are for naught, as we can see in chapter 1 and verse 16. So we need to be zealous for good works, as we see in chapter 2, verse 14. His own special people who are zealous for good works. And it is through his sacrifice that we have been redeemed and we have been purified. Redeemed and purified. Finally, the authority. In chapter 2 and verse 15, speak these things. Exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. See, Titus is to speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine, as we see in chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, we see how he is to speak them. He is to exhort, rebuke, and do both of these things with all authority. As we see, this is through exhortation, this word instruction, teaching, begging, encouraging. Sometimes we think of begging and we think, well, I'm not going to stoop to that level. I'm not going to get down on my knees and beg you to do something. Well, that's what we're supposed to do. Well, that's what I'm supposed to do. And by extension, I think that's not something that is beyond the realm of something that all Christians are to do sometimes in certain situations, in particular when it comes to begging people to come to church, perhaps begging people to study the Bible with you. This is something that we should not be above doing: begging, encouraging, teaching, or instructing. This is a positive way of teaching. This is what we might call positive reinforcement. Please do this. Please do that. The positive kind of reinforcement. And most preachers do that these days. Maybe not as much the begging, but they do teach, instruct, and encourage. And it is often very effective. But then there's that second one. Rebuke. Conviction. Refutation. Expose. Correct. Chide. Show one his faults. Different definitions for that particular word. This is a negative way of teaching. Now, negative in this context doesn't mean that it's bad. It just means that it is negative reinforcement. It's almost like, for instance, if you have a child, you might punish them in some way. That punishment is negative reinforcement. If you have positive reinforcement, then you praise them for something great that they did. And both are needed, and both are effective. And both are needed in certain situations, depending on what's going on. And that's true for the preacher and whoever else is in authority in a congregation, for the members of the church. We need to be able to have that positive and negative reinforcement that's expressed here. Exhortation and rebuke. You see, many teachers these days neglect this side of preaching, neglect the rebuking, the negative aspect. But it is very important. Just as some parents are not punishing their kids anymore, at least not how they used to, and not in a very effective way. And I don't want to get on that soapbox. But if we are not shown our faults, we are less likely to correct them. Isn't that true? That we have this example, and I think I mentioned this last week, with David in 2 Samuel 12. David had not corrected his fault when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband. He didn't admit his fault. He didn't repent of this until he was shown his fault through Nathan the prophet. And that was the exact right thing to do. And sometimes we need to be humble enough and recognize that. And it's also to be done with all authority. This word is with an injunction, a mandate, a command. You see, in a scripturally organized congregation, the elders have authority within the bounds of Scripture. The preacher has the authority, or has authority, insofar as he preaches the word of God. So that doesn't mean that the preacher has no authority at all. But as long as I'm preaching the word of God, there's authority behind that. And that is what is expressed here. As long as Titus is preaching the word of God, there is authority there. he is to show, or he is to do so with conviction and confidence, so that no one despises him. Now, one of the truths that we all have to deal with someday is that you can't control how other people think of you. You just can't. Some people are going to like you, some people aren't going to like you. But what he can do is always point to God's word to show the truth. Now, someone might not like me, and it might be for a good reason. I hope not, but but it might be. I'm not a perfect man, and sometimes I make mistakes, and people might not like me for that. But if I am doing what God wants me to do, and I'm rebuking and exhorting, then it's not me they don't like. It's the Word. It's the Bible. It's what God has said. If the preacher is doing his job properly and people still despise him, they really despise the Word of God. And that's not a safe place to stand. So, let us always recognize the true source of our purity. You see, Christ purified us through his sacrifice on the cross. That is a sacrifice that extends throughout all time, and he has purified us through that sacrifice. We were taught by his grace, that unmerited favor that he has given to all men, or at least made available to all men. And that teaching came with exhortation, with rebuke, and with the authority of God. So we are to become pure. But without his grace, that is impossible. Without his grace, we are lost. There is no way in order for us to become pure. So his grace is very important for our salvation. We will always be forever indebted to Christ, who gave himself for us. And we should also feel an extreme sense of gratitude toward the one who taught us the gospel. Because, in a way, he was bestowing God's grace upon us. And I hope that you feel that gratitude towards the man or woman who introduced you to the church, who taught you the gospel of Christ, and who baptized you for the remission of your sins, if indeed you have done so. So, let us honor God through our own purity, remembering that his sacrifice, remembering his sacrifice and the hope of his coming. So, if we need to, we are his own special people if we have obeyed the gospel of Christ. It says he has purified for himself his own special people. If we have obeyed the gospel of Christ, he has purified us. It's sort of a two-way street. People like to say, no, it's a one-way street. God's done all the work. Well, that's clearly not true. Yes, God has purified for us. Christ has purified us for his own special people. But we have to move. We have to do something in order to take advantage of that. How does he purify us? Does the water purify us? No, of course not. It is the act of obedience in baptism where we contact the blood of our Lord. We are buried in Christ, into Christ, in baptism. That's where that comes in. He purifies us, but we are responsible for acting upon his command. Just as Joshua was responsible for acting on his command to walk around the walls of Jericho. Let us be zealous. I need to find a new example, don't I? A new illustration. Let us be zealous for good works. if you have a need this evening. You've heard about the grace that has appeared to all men, and that it teaches us. And what teaches us is the gospel of Christ. It is the word of God. It teaches us what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. Gave himself for us. It teaches us how we can take advantage of what he has done for us. And that is having faith, and a faith that works, an obedient faith, so that we can repent of our sins, confess his name, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. I'm confident that everyone in here has heard that at some point or another, and most of us have obeyed that, and that's a wonderful thing. But remember, it's all throughout Scripture, even in passages like this, and we'll talk more about that. Not next week, because I won't be here, but the week after next, when we start chapter 3. Because there's a wonderful verse, chapter 3 and verse 5, that talks about baptism as well. And so we'll talk more about that then. If you have a need, you have a chance to make it right this evening. Please come forward as we stand and as we sing.